Glad that we have the technology, though, to spend some time together and spend some time in the Word this morning. So do take your Bibles with me. Hopefully you're comfortable at home. One of these rare occasions we can have our pets at church. But as we start this morning, we are looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, finishing out the proper Beatitudes before we get to summation. Really, part 2 of this message will be next week in verses 11 and 12, Lord willing, but we'll be looking at verse 10 this morning. Let's begin our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity together, even virtually with your people, to study your word. Father, to pray for one another and encourage one another for this week to come. We do pray for those in the body who are sick, those who are needing to recover and who are recovering. Father, we thank you for those who have recovered even. For those preparing to have to work this week, we pray for safety, for security. We thank you for answered prayer for Lori's dad, for Jim, for watching over him in this week. What a week this has been for their family. We thank you for your grace in their lives. And just thank you for the assurance that you've given to us in Christ. We pray this morning you would encourage us by your word. Show us how blessed we truly are by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning looking at the persecuted, Matthew 5:10, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we look in this beatitude, we find it's not a character quality. This is not something that we possess by grace. This is something we endure by grace. So more than something that is in us, this is now something that happens to us. This is something that not is produced in our inner man, like the rest of these beatitudes have been. But instead, we're learning that this is now a stark warning and really a blunt statement from Christ about the world's reaction and what it will be to us if we are Christians, if we are living a life exemplified by these beatitudes and by grace. So if we look at this, if we look at it like this, this kind of believer that's described here, that's empowered by grace, that truly is someone who is walking in the Spirit, blessed, full of grace, then we're going to look like Christ. The point of these beatitudes is that we are remade. We are a new creation. We've been born again. Now it's Christ who's living in us. The old man has been crucified. We've been crucified with Christ, but we're alive with him. But there's actually a hard truth that's found here in Matthew 5:10. And it's this. If we are living the life of a believer, if we are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ and one who looks like him, then we will be persecuted. There's no way around that. If we look like Christ, we will be persecuted. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up and said, really, that this beatitude sums up all of the rest of the beatitudes. And you could actually say, take this phrase, those who are persecuted, we can apply that to each of the beatitudes that have come before. If we mourn over our sin, if we have a right view of sin, if we are poor in spirit, if we have a right view of our own bankruptcy before God, and the fact that we can do nothing in order to be pleasing and right with him, with that attitude towards sin, we will be persecuted because the world would rather excuse sin, justify it, or explain it away, or believe, instead of being poor in spirit, believe that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we can make a way out, that we can work our way to God and be pleasing to him. It's that myth that if we take and load the good up on one side of a scale and the bad up on the other side of a scale, that surely our good will outweigh our bad. And of course, the scriptural truth there is that we have nothing good on our own to even put on the scale. Lloyd-Jones goes on, if we're meek, we'll be persecuted because the world wants tolerance, not true meekness. Remember that meekness, in reality, gets angry with sin when it should be, but controls that anger. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we'll be persecuted because the world hates righteousness. If we're merciful, we'll be persecuted because the world does not want actual mercy. The world does not want relief from the misery that comes from sin if that relief means repenting from their sin. The world wants to remove the misery, but not the sin. If we thirst and if we hunger after righteousness, we'll be persecuted because the world does hate righteousness. They hate being merciful. They hate, in fact, the pure in heart. The pure in heart will be persecuted because the world wants acceptance, approval, and endorsements in their pursuit of wickedness and depravity. And as we looked last week, if we're peacemakers, we'll be persecuted especially because the world hates being told that they need to be made right with God and reconciled to Him because of their sin. The world hates being told that they're sinners, just as we did before the Spirit worked in our lives. So Lloyd-Jones sums it up and says, this verse tells us how the world reacts to a beatitude Christian. If we look like Christ, this is how the world will react to us. It reminded me this morning of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they may think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As we look at the truth that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is exactly because of that phrase that we just read in verse 4 of 1 Peter 4. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. The world has no power to stand up against sin. Anything that they do against sin is actually just iniquity and self-righteousness. And they hate those who take a stand against sin because it provides conviction and confrontation to them because of their sin. So as the world reacts to us in persecution, let's take this apart. Let's look at the terms as we have and define the terms. Again, the term blessed, to review, blessed, a receipt, a recipient of divine favor, a recipient of grace that gives us the desire and the ability to be pleasing to God. The word persecuted, though, is an interesting word. It means literally to be pursued, to be chased out or to be put to flight. It's the idea that people cannot stand you to the point that they chase you away and don't want you to come back. So the persecutors will not leave you alone until you're dead or gone. Spurgeon said the only homage which wickedness can pay to righteousness is to persecute it, to try and to chase it off. We read about persecution in the book of Acts, especially in the life of Paul. Before he was saved, Paul, in his testimony in Acts 22, verse 4, said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He imprisoned them and attempted to force them to stop practicing their faith. In Acts 24, 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. This was persecution, literally in the way that the word is defined, because as Paul gave his testimony, Felix sent him away. He said, I can't take it anymore. You're talking about righteousness, about self-control, about judgment, about giving account to God. I can't handle that. And so he sent Paul away and back into prison. In Galatians 1:23, we read, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. This was the persecution of the church by Paul. He put them in prison, he chased them out, and he tried to destroy what was happening until Christ, of course, arrested him on that road to Damascus. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake, though, is the key to this beatitude. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness' sake, of course, speaks of holiness. It speaks of walking in righteousness. It's the word that means to be right, to be just. It is the culmination of God's justifying work. This is what God has saved us for. When we look at the glorious doctrines of predestination and election, of irresistible grace, of the effectual call, when we look at these truths of Scripture, we find out that the reason we've been saved is for sanctification. We have been chosen so that we might be made holy. So as a result of that election, as a result of that saving work of Christ in our lives, then we will face persecution. This culmination of God's justifying work, Galatians 5:5, Paul sums it up, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We are saved to be righteous. We are made righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we're commanded to walk in righteousness. The life of a believer is to be a righteous life. not merely thinking rightly, but doing rightly, being right. Spurgeon makes the point that this beatitude is not merely blessed are the persecuted, but it is because they look like Christ. We're not blessed every time that we suffer persecution. We'll look at that in a moment, because there are times we have to admit we bring the persecution on ourselves. But this beatitude is specific. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Spurgeon said, blessed by what looks like a curse. It's a gift from God to be allowed to suffer for His name. It looks like a curse outwardly. No one likes to suffer. Suffering, not a fun time. Worse than chastisement even. At times we wonder why God is allowing the suffering or bringing the suffering about in our lives. But Spurgeon reminds us that this beatitude begins with the word blessed. This is an evidence of being blessed. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This is a whole new way of looking at persecution. If you are persecuted, if you are suffering because of righteousness' sake, you're blessed. There it is. This is Peter, who would have been there, who would have been one of the disciples sitting with Christ as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount. One of the specific intended audiences, if you remember, that he gathered his disciples around him and preached, and those on the mountainside also heard. So Peter writes, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. He also repeated in chapter 4, verse 13, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. We're told then, if you are blessed, this recipient of grace, divine favor, to the point that you look like Christ and are walking in righteousness, then you are persecuted. If the world reacts to you in that way because of your walking in holiness, something you couldn't do without the work of the Spirit and of grace in your life, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is the same blessing that was given in the first beatitude, if you'll remember. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes, the beginning and the end of the kingdom. If you start with the kingdom, Spurgeon says, you will end with the kingdom. Why? It's quite simple. Romans 11:29. Paul reminds us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This work of salvation that he has started guarantees us a place in the kingdom, because this work cannot be interrupted. It can't be stopped. We are going to be able to endure, to persevere, to keep pressing on, to keep going. And we're given this promise. We're given this promise by Paul in the Scriptures. Even if we're faithless, he's faithful. Even if we fail, he picks us up. Even if we falter, he's there to keep us safe in his hands. Christ holds us, the Father holds him. Nobody can strip us out of his hands. No one can take us out of his hands. The truth is, we can't even wiggle our way out. There is no way out of his hands. Because to live like this is evidence that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have the kingdom now. The kingdom is a reality in how we live daily. At least it should be. The definition then is that when we say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to understand that this is an evidence that you are a recipient of grace and a citizen of the kingdom of God. The evidence is this change in your life that will attract the hatred of the world and those opposed to the gospel of grace and to our Savior. This is how the world will react to us. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Jesus told us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, where we began this morning, if you look like Christ, you will be persecuted. It is inevitable. There's no way around it. As we look at this truth then, 1 Thessalonians tells us, Paul writes to the church there in chapter 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We're appointed to this. It is inevitable. It will happen. There's no escaping it. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Paul says, look, we told you it was happening, it happened, now you know we told you the truth. If you look like Christ, the world is going to react against that. The world is going to hate you because they hate Him. I want to look at this morning, though, what I have termed pseudo-persecution. There's a lot of persecution that goes on in the world that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. And I think we're a lot more familiar with this kind of persecution than actual persecution because we look like Christ. James Boyce wrote in his commentary, there is very little persecution in America today. That does seem to be changing, but it's still a reality. He wrote this 30 years ago, 40 years ago, but it's still true. There is very little persecution in America today. Persecution today is racial or political, but rarely religious. The world has become tolerant of us because we have become tolerant of the world. Yet an absence of persecution should drive a believer quickly to his knees. As a believer, we will not be persecuted for everything, but persecution is inevitable. If you live like this, you will be persecuted. Very little persecution in America today. When we look at that and wonder what the cause is, what the problem is for that, part of that does have to do with the Christian foundation and of some of the founders in our nation. The fact that our system of justice, our legal system, was built on Judeo-Christian ethics, on the Scripture to an extent. We see that influence in our nation and should rejoice for that. But the reality is, if we impose biblical law without regeneration, then we're simply trying to make people moral when in fact we're just promoting self-righteousness. There is no true morality without faith in Christ, because whatever is not of faith is sin, Paul tells us in Romans 14:23. So when we look at what we face in the world today, and when we look at what seems to be a period of a lack of persecution, at least in America, please understand, there are places right now in the world this morning where people are being severely persecuted, people are being chased out, people are being injured, people are being imprisoned, people are being killed in the world today, this morning, for gathering with the church, for worshiping, for identifying themselves as followers of Christ. This has been true since Christ has come. His followers have always been chased out and persecuted. It seems to be that there's been some relief here for us, but that relief really isn't relief. Because what we've seen is a watering down of the gospel. We have tried to make righteousness commonplace. And in reality, if you look at our nation, Jim Boyce said further in his commentary, he says, you look at it and the reality is not that we're persecuted because America is a righteous nation. We're persecuted because the church has become so much like the world, there's nothing to hate anymore. Because we have been so comfortable with everyone being a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl, growing up just a good old guy, a good old gal. Because we all have these ethics and we all love mom and apple pie and Chevy trucks and Jesus. Because this is the culture, we've actually stripped the gospel out. We've removed the requirement of righteousness. Now you can come to Christ by just praying a prayer. You don't actually have to walk in any kind of obedience. If you preach obedience, then you're accused of legalism. If you preach that there's a change in your life and good works that we're to do, then you actually probably will be persecuted by people who are in the church, who aren't preaching the truth, who deny the power of the grace of God, who would rather have grace in order to embrace their sin. The term for that biblically is licentiousness. And the result is that what we think is persecution is not really persecution. Pseudo-persecution. You see, true persecution for righteousness' sake, this is not suffering for sin. If you suffer for sin, that's to be expected. You commit iniquity, there's going to be consequences. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. We as believers should not be suffering because of sin. We should be suffering because of sinners, not because of sin. If we sin and suffer, that's not suffering for righteousness' sake. We also don't suffer for righteousness' sake if we're suffering for selfishness, because of idolatry. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, because we have a martyr complex. Because we think if something bad's going to happen, it's going to happen to us. Lloyd-Jones said in his commentary that the narcissist will attend a wedding and presume to be the bride, and attend a funeral and presume to be the corpse. For the narcissist, it's always about him or about her. They need to be the focus of attention, and it needs to be all about them. If you suffer because of that, that's selfishness. That is not suffering for righteousness' sake. If you think that you have to be a martyr and are always the victim, something's wrong. In fact, there's a dangerous trend today to blame sinners as if they were victims. Understand, we sin. That does not make us a victim. We cannot blame circumstances and think that that excuses our sin. An illustration that I gave there yesterday was the life of Joseph when Potiphar's wife came after, or Lot's wife, no, Potiphar's wife, not Lot's wife. She's salty. Potiphar's wife came after Joseph. And Joseph could have been a victim of abuse by somebody who is in power over him. But instead, he said, "How can I sin like this against God?" And he fled. He was the one who obeyed the command in Scripture to flee youthful lusts. There are those today who would allow victimhood and sin and idolatry and selfishness and the worship and the preservation of self to be an excuse for sin. And again, persecution for righteousness' sake is not suffering for stupidity. It's not suffering for ignorance. Lloyd-Jones had a better term for it, a softer term, suffering for idiocy, for being a nuisance, being annoying, being insulting, being difficult. We can be difficult people. And when we make a nuisance of ourselves and we suffer because of it, that is not suffering for righteousness' sake. And there are times that even in our witness and in our attempt to follow Christ, we can be acting out of ignorance and acting like an idiot. Interesting word study there, the village idiot. We've all heard the term the village idiot. The Greek word for idiot is idios, and it refers to a piece of broken pottery. Once a year in Greek city-states and in their villages, they would have a vote. They would take all of the broken pottery, save it up, they would use it kind of as a little ballot. You would take a stone or a piece of chalk and you would write someone's name on the piece of broken pottery, put it in a basket, and then the votes were tallied. And what you were voting for was the most annoying person over the last 12 months in your village. And if they won the vote, if their name appeared more on the idiose, they became the village idiot. Now the good news was, if you won, you got sent out of town and couldn't live there for 12 months. You had to move. They could vote you off the island. You could be voted out. Nothing new under the sun. The bad news there was that when your village idiot left, you got some other village's idiot. They got voted out and they got to come live with you. So there was really no escape from idiocy. We also see that suffering for righteousness' sake is not suffering for zealousness. It's not suffering, as Lloyd-Jones says, for being a fanatic. This is a crucial phrase. Persecution is never the result of a provoked response. If we provoke a reaction from the world, purposefully going out and intending to get them to mistreat us, that is not persecution. That's fanatical. James White talks about being in the cage stage. The point in your doctrinal development where really you'd be safest if we gave you a plastic sword, a John Calvin mask, and locked you in a cage so you couldn't hurt anybody, because you are so zealous and so fanatical that you'll attack anybody if they don't agree and believe what you believe. Persecution is not a provoked response. Persecution is, I'm going to live my life in obedience to the Word of God, even if there are consequences. We see this best illustrated in the life of Daniel. Daniel was told not to pray. And there are those who said he very easily could have shut the windows. He could have just stopped his routine or gone and prayed somewhere else. But he didn't. He had a routine. That was his routine of obedience. That was him being righteous. That was how he lived. He did not change the way he walked in his daily life to suit the demands of those in political power. He went through with the routine and he was thrown into the den of lions. He was given a death sentence. He was sent to be executed. And of course, God spared his life. But that was not a provoked response. He didn't do that to get thrown into the den of lions. He didn't do that to confront Darius and his court. He did that to be obedient to God. We also see that suffering for righteousness' sake is not suffering for religio-political reasons. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we have to realize that our preferences, our preconceived opinions, the term he used is the word prejudice, our prejudice is not principle. Because we have an opinion, that does not mean that that is a scriptural principle. In fact, Lloyd-Jones warns us, I think this is very apropos for the church today in America. I say that there's a difference between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for a cause. I know that the two things often become one, and many great martyrs and confessors were at one and the same time suffering for righteousness' sake and for a cause. But it does not follow that the two are always identical. There have been men who have suffered and have even been put in prison for religion, but they have not been suffering for righteousness' sake. Some people seem anxious for martyrdom. They almost court it. That is not the thing about which the Lord is talking. Again, back to Boyce's quote, persecution today is racial or political. It is socioeconomic. Most of the persecution that we see today is because of either conservative or liberal beliefs. It's not because of religion. Don't blame religion for your politics. If you are suffering for righteousness' sake, it's because you look like Jesus, not because you've disagreed with someone politically. And there are causes in the church today, especially in Reformed churches, there are causes today that people are taking up and putting in the place of the cause of the gospel. Things that they demand that you do, stand for, protest against, and if you don't, then you're not a believer or a sound or a solid church. In fact, we've seen it happen even in the state of Texas, where some people from some churches have gone and protested outside other churches because they did not join them in their cause. Whether the cause is right or just or biblical, this is a cause, usually where we are joining hands with others in a political sense, in a religious sense, but not in the sense of righteousness and of the gospel. This is not persecution because we look like Jesus. This is persecution because we have come to believe in America that the way to get anything done is to protest it. You understand that biblically the way we protest is by prayer and suffering. This is our protest. Our protest is prayer and persecution. This is how we take things before the throne that makes the decisions that matter forever. We also see that suffering for righteousness' sake is not suffering even for being saintly. The term there that Lloyd-Jones uses is, there are those who do good. They are self-sacrificing. And there are many people that we see that give and do things at a sacrificing level, but they receive applaud from the world. Lloyd-Jones asked a pointed question. He says, if the world loves it, can it truly be righteous? If the world applauds it, can it look like Christ? In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. When the world loves you, it is not because you look like Jesus. There are good things and worthy causes and things that we can do in the world. Striving, as we learned last week, to be at peace with all men. Striving to bring about benefits to our community and to those around us. But that's not necessarily walking in righteousness and looking like Christ. That's simply doing what we ought to do. But when we look like Jesus while we're doing it, trust me, the world will not tolerate that. You understand that people say, well, if we could just do all of these things, if we could take a hold and embrace and live these ethics, these morals given to us in the Beatitudes, then the world would tolerate us. They wouldn't mistreat us. I love Leonard Ravenhill's response to that. Ravenhill said that so often we think that if we could just perfectly do this, then the world would be pleased with us and would pat us on the back and leave us alone. Ravenhill said, we're not paying attention. He said, look at Jesus. Jesus was perfect. And the reaction of the world was to pick up stones to try to stone him, to try to throw him off a cliff, and ultimately to nail him to a cross. He lived as we are supposed to live, according to these Beatitudes, empowered now by grace to do these things that before we could not do. And when we do them, we will look like Christ, because it's His life in us that produces these things. And when we do that, we will be treated as Christ was treated. The truth is, we can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties. We can be difficult. We can be stubbornly self-righteous. We can provoke persecution. None of that qualifies as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This really is a warning for us. Because if we live in America, and if we are claiming to be a believer, and we are not being persecuted, knowing now that this is inevitable, it's promised, it's guaranteed, it's not to take us by surprise, then the question is, what are we not doing if we're not being persecuted? Not to go find it, not to provoke it, not to wish it upon ourselves. But if we look like Christ, the world will react against us. I think we get so busy in surviving, so busy in living life, so busy in doing so many things that take up so much time, and we do believe that we just go about our business and leave the world alone, they'll leave us alone. That's not being salt and light. Salt and light does not leave the dead and the tasteless and the dark alone. Salt and light is aggressive, out of compassion, out of love. You understand that it just takes one spark of light to overcome the darkness. How much light are we casting if the world doesn't even react to us by squinting their eyes, by looking at us and wondering what's wrong with them? When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're persecuted for holiness. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The world hates the light because they love the darkness. If we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we will be persecuted by the world because the natural man's mind puts him at enmity with God. The mind of the lost man hates God, represses the knowledge of God, actively fights against God, seeks even to sear the conscience so there is no remnant of the reminder of the reality of sin. The world hates righteousness and those who look like Christ. That is why the church has been chased out, abused, persecuted, jailed, killed for generations. And while we, again, rejoice that there has been some respite there, that break, this time of relative peace. In fact, I would go so far, I think I agree with something MacArthur said recently, the generations of peace that the church has had in America have not been a good thing. They've served to weaken the church. So that now the church believes that we need permission from the government to meet. The church now believes that we need permission to preach in the open air. We need permission, and we need to be tolerated to read certain passages of Scripture. We do not need permission from the world to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And if we wait for it, we will never receive it. If we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we will also be persecuted by the religious. Let's look at it. Who persecuted Christ? Who persecuted Jesus? It was the chief priests, it was the Pharisees, it was the scribes, it was the religious leaders who sought to kill him. Look at this. Those who were tasked with teaching the law of God to the people of God were so murderous in their hearts that they sought for ways to trick Christ, to get him to confess something that was worthy of being accused of blasphemy. They worked diligently to undermine him, to trick him, to trap him, to bring accusations that would stick so that he could be put to death. And finally, the only thing they could charge him with was for his claim to be who he was, to be the Son of God, which they understood was to be equal with God, which to them was blasphemy because no man could be equal with God. They completely misunderstood why he had come in the first place, and that was their out. That was their way to murder Christ. Their way to execute him was to accuse him of blasphemy. All that he did to be salt and light, they reacted against with hatred. Hatred that we'll see continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. Hatred that is at the root, in the heart of men, when we have murderous intentions. Sometimes we're shocked when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, even by the church. By the church. By those who profess faith. There are those in our congregation who have come to our congregation because where they were previously, persecuted them, chased them out, disciplined them out for holding to the truth of the Word of God. Not doing it to provoke a response, simply to be humbly faithful. And they were removed asked to leave, or treated and made to be so uncomfortable that there was no other course of action. You see, we're expected as believers to be nice, not righteous, to be happy, not holy, to be popular, not pure, to never offend, to so befriend the world that the world is wooed into loving Christ because we love them and we're different and they want what we want. You understand, when the world understands what makes us different and they see that it's Christ, they don't have to decide to hate Him, they hate Him. That is their natural state. Their mind is at enmity with God. They will react against us. Even those in the church, even those who are saved but shallow, even those who are confused doctrinally, who have listened to false teachers, they will react. Think about the way the church in America has reacted against the doctrines of grace, against the reality of the truth of the gospel, that there's nothing you can do to be good enough, that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself savable, that salvation is not merely made potential by Christ, but actually He came to save His people. If you begin to strip away the doctrine of free will and this idea that we can be good and pleasing to God in His sight, and that because we are nice to people, they now will love Jesus, this shallow, anemic gospel, which really is no gospel at all, will motivate those in the so-called church to hate preachers of truth. That's why we pray with Spurgeon, with Lloyd-Jones, that it's never because of our attitude or actions that people are convicted, are reacting against us, but that it's because they see Christ in us. Not because we behave in a way that brings that response. Not because we are offensive, but because the gospel is offensive. Because I promise you, if you could be the perfect Christian, if you could be nice all the time, if you could be popular, if you could never offend, people would hate you anyway, because that's a disgusting kind of person to be. The world is looking for people with backbone, but you understand they hate people with a backbone. They hate people who stand on the promises. They hate people who can sing with conviction, stand up for Jesus, and onward Christian soldiers, those who take their faith. And it is a militancy. It is a confrontation with the world. It's that we have the life-saving gospel, and we're going to go and we're going to preach it no matter the cost, no matter the consequence. They can threaten us. They can chase us out. They can abuse us. They can imprison us. They can take our lives. And it will not stop us from being like Christ and proclaiming this good news from the rooftops. Why? Because souls are at stake. Because men and women are living lives doomed under the curse of sin. And it's our task to be ambassadors of reconciliation, to be peacemakers. And when we go and preach that men need to be at peace with God, the world will hate us as we preach it. But here's the good news. Because of the work of the Spirit, because of the power of the gospel, because we've been enabled to be salt and light, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation, when we are willing to stand and to do this and to proclaim this and to live like this, no matter the consequence, we will find that Christ will save those who hate us. He'll bring them into His kingdom. The gospel is successful, not because of our persuasive abilities, but because Jesus is actively seeking and saving those who are lost. If we truly look at what He suffered for us, if we look at what He's given for us, is there too high a price to pay to walk in righteousness? We must walk in holiness. We must live as He's called us and empowered us to live. When we do this, we are proving that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A couple of things about this closing phrase. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You understand, citizenship in the kingdom of God requires new birth. It results in us being light and preaching about this new birth to others. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." This is a critical point for us to understand. If persecution is inevitable, if the world will hate us if we look like Christ, and if the world is not hating us and is not persecuting us, then we don't look like Him. What's wrong? What needs to change? What aren't we doing? And probably at the heart of it is this false belief that we need the world to like us so that we can preach the gospel to them. Yes, we're to be at peace with all men as much as depends on us. Yes, we're to be good citizens and good neighbors. But as we do that, because of obedience to Christ, those that we love will return for us hate. Is it any response or any surprise then that it's not too many more verses before we're told that we have to love our enemies? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. Here is the root of that persecution, of that hatred, of that desire to drive someone away because they look like Christ, because of righteousness' sake, because they hate and repress the knowledge of God. And when we come speaking the truth, they now have no excuse for their sin. They can't simply blame it on a weakness, a fault, a failure, a disease, an addiction, a weakness, or a mistake. You see, we've taken the list of sins in Scripture and we've given them polite and uncomplicated and non-confrontational names. Sin is sin. We need to call it sin. Because let's be honest, men and women do not need to be freed from diseases or weaknesses or mistakes nearly to the point that they need to be freed from the penalty for sin, for the wrath of God upon wickedness. Ephesians 5:13 reminds us all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Citizenship in the kingdom requires that we be salt and light. What is the number one quality of salt, by the way? Some say that salt preserves, and so if you have salty citizens in a corrupt culture, it brings preservation and purity and holiness. No, the number one quality of salt is it makes you thirsty. Salt gives you an unquenchable thirst. A thirst now in the gospel, we understand, can only be quenched by the living water. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You see, by living these Beatitudes, by being empowered by grace to do these things, which before we didn't want to do and didn't have the ability to do, now when we do this, the world will react against us in hatred, with violence, with mistreatment. When they do, it's because we look like what we should look like. It's because we look like Christ. And this is the hope, that as we are salt and light, they will be made thirsty. As their sin is exposed, they will see their need. As the Word is lived in front of them, they will be convicted by their sin and drawn by the Spirit, and the power of the gospel will be shown in their salvation. For those who would persecute us, they are demonstrating their absolute need for Christ and for what He's given us. Our citizenship in this new kingdom, then, that comes by this new birth, is exemplified by walking by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul reminds us, we walk by faith, not by sight. There are times that we walk not understanding completely. Understand, there's no such thing as blind faith. Faith is faith in the Word of God and in the person of Christ. And we might not understand the circumstance, but we know we can trust God. And so we walk by faith instead of by sight. Philippians 1:29 reminds us, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, you see your faith is a gift, but also to suffer for His sake, so is persecution. He has given you faith, and He has appointed you to suffer for His sake. We'll look next week as why that is such a blessing, to fill up the sufferings of Christ. But here's the question for us. If we're to walk by faith and not by sight, if it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, then here is the question. This was asked of one of the early church fathers. The question is, if in my job I am to look and to be like Christ to the point that I am threatened, that it could cost me my livelihood, then what am I to do? The answer from that early church father was this: if it truly is a matter of your livelihood, who are you trusting to provide for you? Because the Bible does not say that we have to live. It does say we have to be holy. You see, this strikes at the heart of our priorities. I think the reason that we are not persecuted for righteousness' sake today, to the level that we should expect if we're living these Beatitudes, is because our priorities are so out of whack. We prioritize making a livelihood, being nice, being cooperative, not being confrontational, to the point that we hide our light under a bushel. We compromise our faith. We don't speak up. We're afraid that if we did, it would cost our job. And this is the reality. If you speak up and if you live like this, it may cost your job. And then comes the question, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Where is our faith? If we live like this, the world will react against us. If the world reacts against us, what do we have to lose? Because it is God who will provide. It is God who tells us He will supply our every need. It is God who will take care of us. And by the way, as we've looked at these Beatitudes and as we've looked at the doctrine of the church and our systematic theology study, even in Sunday school, as we've looked at the reality of church membership, if someone in our church was to take a stand and live like this and talk like this and be like this, knowing that it was a threat to their job, and then they lost their job, then what do? Then we as a church help. We sacrifice. We give. We serve. We do whatever we have to do to meet the need, to be used in God's hands to take care of one another. You see, we've come to trust ourselves so much that we're no longer trusting Christ. The result is that we're not suffering. There is no persecution unless we provoke it. There is no being true salt and light outside of a few little scatterings of things that we do. I've been convicted, though, in this whole study from the Sermon on the Mount. Coming from that shallow background, do these things and you'll be happy. No, be these things because God's given you grace. He's enabled you to be like Christ. And what a summation. If you're like Him and realize you have nothing to bring, you have to mourn over your sin, you must be meek because you know you're standing before God, you hunger and thirst, you crave being right with Him, you're merciful because there are those around you who are stuck in the misery of sin and who need relief, not from the misery without dealing with sin, but because sin must be dealt with. Because we now have been given a new heart and can walk in holiness and be aware of the presence of God in our lives, and because we are peacemakers, ultimately calling men to be at peace with God, the result of living this is that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. My prayer for this week to come is that we will be convicted by the missing attribute, that we will be confronted with the reality that we are not persecuted as we should be, and that that means something's wrong. We are not walking in righteousness and holiness as we should if we are not suffering persecution. Not that we're all going together now and pray, God, bring people to persecute us. They're there. We just need to let the light shine. When we do, they will react. And we know who they are already. And when they do react, all they're really revealing to us is that we need to pray for them and preach to them and plead with them to come to Christ and to be made right with God. The reality of these Beatitudes, it's rooted in this word, blessed. We have become recipients of divine favor, of grace. Because of that, we've been tasked to take that message of grace and preach it to those who have not yet received it, to preach to those who need to hear the bad news, repent, flee the wrath to come, and the good news, what must I do to be saved? It's the answer that Paul and Silas gave the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be born again. You will be light. You will be made a kingdom citizen. You will exemplify that citizenship by walking by faith. And you will be hated by the world. And that is our confirmation. Persecution really is a cause for assurance. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can take heart because we look enough like Jesus to the world that they react to us like they react to Him. My prayer for this week to come, not only that you'll be safe and warm, but that as you have opportunity to be salt and light, to minister grace to those around you, my prayer is what John the Baptist preached, that he must increase, we must decrease, so that as the world who hates him sees him in us, they hate us as well. This helps us identify beyond a shadow of a doubt who it is we're to be preaching the gospel to, who needs to be a partaker of this grace with us, and who we need to reach with that gospel at all cost. Whatever we suffer in the weeks, the months, the years ahead, as we live like this, please understand, it is our blessed privilege to suffer those things. To realize that Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this blunt reminder that when we look like you, the world will react. Father, we try to cover that up. We try to not look so much like you that the world would react. We try to not make waves. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for failing to be confrontational in compassion and love when we should be. For failing to be salt and light. Forgive us for doing these things that prove our priorities are not walking in holiness and righteousness and purity. Father, we are too concerned with preserving our reputation, our name, our position, our livelihood. In reality, we've been called to trust you and you will provide all that we need. We've not been called to live. In fact, we've been called to die to ourselves daily so that we might live to you, so that we might walk in holiness. Father, we confess this morning that we cannot do any of these things outside of your grace. That is the lesson for us. But because of your grace, you have made it possible for us to live like this in a fallen world. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for bringing us to a place where we can stand up under persecution and suffering if need be and shine the light, knowing you'll give us the words to say, knowing you'll hold us and keep us, knowing that we have nothing to fear because we belong to you. Purchased by the blood of your Son and secure, because the works that He has begun in us, He will bring to completion. He is the first and last, the Alpha, the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. So this morning, not even thanking you for the opportunity to be persecuted, we thank you for Christ who has called us to be His, who's told us to expect to be hated because He is hated. Father, how sweet is it then to share with Him in mistreatment by the world, because He has so loved us and given us the ability to love Him back. Father, our reminder this morning, the chorus to that hymn, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. We thank you for the love and the grace given to us in Christ Jesus, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.